Matthew chapter 11, and we're finishing chapter 11 this morning, this section between two discourses of Christ, where we're seeing then reactions, negative reactions to Christ as king and as his kingdom going forth. Let me read verses 20 through 30 as we finish this chapter. Please hear the word of God. Then he, Jesus, began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good and right and pleasurable in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the word of God, and may God, by his Spirit, teach us and convict us according to his word this morning. You may be seated. As we said, we're in Matthew's gospel, Chapter 11, which is between the second and third discourses of our Lord in Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 10 was a discourse where Jesus was speaking to his disciples, preparing them to be heralds for the king and the kingdom, preparing them and warning them of the persecution, the difficulties that would lie ahead of them, to be disciples of his and witnesses of his. Eventually get to chapter 13, which is a discourse of Jesus' parables about the kingdom that is advancing with much conflict. But then chapters 11 and 12, which we're in now, we see then examples of the negative reactions to the king and his kingdom. We saw John the Baptist's doubts at the first part of chapter 11. We'll see that the people, the masses of people, reject Christ today. And then in chapter 12, we'll see the Pharisees, the religious leaders, formally opposing him. But today we'll look at a famous and wonderful passage at the end of chapter 11 of Matthew. And really, verses 28 through 30 are the famous and wonderful parts. We don't necessarily see the connection to where we will start in verse 20, but I think it's an important thing. But we see Jesus teaching in response to rejection of him and his gospel. And it really is a wonderful thing that almost all the themes that recently we've been looking at as we walk through Matthew, and even some of the themes that we've been trying to promote in our church, they seem to intersect and converge here in this passage of 11 verses. We've been seeing John the Baptist and Jesus preaching of repentance from the beginning. Well, we see repentance emphasized here. We've seen the miracles and the mighty works of Jesus in Galilee in chapters 8 and 9 especially. Well, we see us returning to look at those things again here and their importance. We saw the rejection of the gospel and the reasons why the gospel would be rejected in chapter 10. Well, we see that again here. We saw John the Baptist having the right understanding, but yet some misperception about the judgment of God. Where is the judgment of God? Well, now we see some more instruction about the judgment of God in this passage. We saw John the Baptist as a herald of the gospel, and he was encouraged to be continuing in that way. And then we're continued to be encouraged to be a herald of the gospel. And we see that here as well. And at the end of chapter 9, if you can remember that far back, Jesus now sees the weary sheep without a shepherd, and he prays, and he sends out laborers into the harvest. Well, here at the end of chapter 11, Jesus sees weary sheep, and he invites them to come, praying and inviting them to come that they would lay down their labors here. And we've been trying to emphasize, even as a church family, an emphasis on evangelism. And even chapter 20 in our confession was focusing on the free extent of the gospel, which all of these things are being emphasized in this particular passage. So let us have ears to hear and hearts to receive what God would teach us through this. In verses 20 through 30 then, as Jesus is prone to do, like last week's dealing with John the Baptist, he continues to take negative reactions and he turns them into a greater gospel witness of himself for the lost and an encouragement for his own disciples. And he wonderfully and without defense, and really a whole lot of explanation, lays forth three difficult and deep truths about the gospel. It really doesn't get much more deep than it does here in these passages, in these verses. We see man's responsibility, all of man's responsibility before God to repent. We see then God's sovereignty over that and his sovereignty over all things. That's hard enough. But then we see the free offer of the gospel to all given, all in the same 11 verses at one time. And Jesus weaves these deep and complex truths of God in such a way that the simplicity of the gospel is actually seen more clearly. And so the desired effect is both to draw the sinner to his need of Christ and to come to Christ. And for the Christian to be all the more encouraged to be a witness for and to live for Christ. That's certainly my prayer and hope that will be the result of our walking through these 11 verses this morning. And I will have to give some thanks to Earl Blackburn and his sermon on evangelism, sovereign and human. It's one of the things you listen to a sermon just by chance, and it's like, that's practically really what I'd like to say. And so I give credit to Earl Blackburn, certainly for the overall outline of what we're going to look at in this chapter. And if you want to hear a better sermon, you might search that out on Sermon Audio. But you've got me for this morning. So what we'll look at with these 11 verses, first of all, we'll look at man's responsibility. And in that we mean the full responsibility of all mankind in all places before God in verses 20 through 24. And this outline is in your bulletin. Then we'll look at God's sovereignty, and in fact his absolute sovereignty over all things in verses 25 through 27. But then we see Jesus' free offer, the free offer of the gospel to all people in the final three verses. So first of all, let's look at that, the first section, verses 20 through 24, and man's responsibility. In verse 20, we see there's a rebuke in general, and then in verses 21 through 24, we see there's a reminder then to the specific inhabitants of these cities. And in verse 20, Jesus says, Matthew says, then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Here you have a rebuke or a reprimand. It really does lay the theme for this first section, verses 20 through 24, but really is a necessary foundation for the whole 11 verses. Often that's neglected. But what he's doing, there's a pattern here. He rebukes because there are mighty works in their midst and they did not repent. And that's really what he repeats twice in verses 21 through 24 to specific cities. And so it's interesting to know what that rebuking is. Well, rebuking means he's reprimanding, he's denouncing things. He's denouncing the people in the cities. When you rebuke a city, you don't rebuke the city. You're rebuking the inhabitants of the city, just like in Matthew 28 when we're discipling and baptizing nations. We're not baptizing nations, we're baptizing people in the nations. It's the same thing here. And these are cities in the area of Galilee where his ministry was starting, and it was centered in this first year of his ministry. I think at this point, probably the first year is about come to a close. He's been preaching the gospel, but he's performing powerful miracles, mighty works in their midst. And that's to be an evidence of divine authority and fulfillment of the Messiah's coming. These were important. And these mighty works, that word from which mighty works comes is related to dunamos, which means dynamite, which means power. So these mighty works that he's speaking of, that he's rebuking them because they've seen the mighty works, but yet they did not repent. These are works of power, divine miracles, mighty messianic miracles of the blind now being able to see, the deaf being able to hear, the lame being able to walk, demon-possessed men being freed, the dead being raised. And we saw that in the previous chapters in the area of Galilee where these cities are. And these were being accomplished and displayed before them. And Capernaum especially is a sort of a headquarters for Jesus in this area. And the other two cities were not far away. But why is he rebuking them? Because they did not repent. God visited them through Christ, but they did not repent. And this really shows both the heart of our Lord and the heart of the sinner. It shows the heart of the Lord because Jesus is not looking for amazement and admiration in response. He's looking for repentance. I think we can all learn from that. Certainly anybody who's a preacher and a teacher who wants to be, you're not looking for admiration or amazement. You're looking for repentance and response for people to come to Christ. But it shows the heart of the sinner. That though those sinners in Jesus' presence in these cities in Galilee, they were in the presence of divine preaching, in the divine presence of God himself and the power of God through Jesus' miracles, but yet their stony hearts of pride would not be softened or not be broken to repentance. And so as a result, Jesus is rebuking the cities because they did not repent. We know that signs and wonders do not alone produce faith. We saw last 3 weeks in the chapter 20 in our confession that there's a sovereign promise in the providence of God and there's a sovereign spirit of God, but yet faith comes by hearing and by the word of God, and they need to come, but they have not. So then verses 21 through 24, then Jesus reminds the specific cities. He mentions three. And he basically repeats himself. It's like Hebrew poetry. He's saying the same thing twice, but with a little bit of a variation to add to it. So he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. These are two smaller places nearby Capernaum in the Galilean area. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, then those were pagan places that faced judgment because of their evil, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. An amazing thought. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for those pagan places of Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you, you who have seen Christ and his works. And then verse 23, he repeats it to Capernaum, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades. It's saying you exalt yourself as if you're exalting yourself in the heavens, but I will bring you down to Hades in judgment. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, and you know about Sodom and the end of Sodom and the wickedness of Sodom, Sodom would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Do you see the pattern here? He's saying, woe to you. It means judgment is coming. It's a warning. Woe to you because you saw the works of the Messiah, but you did not repent. But he adds, and he says, the eternal torment that's earned by inhabitants of pagan cities will be more tolerable than for you who seem so much nicer. In fact, even more stunningly, Jesus says, if these works would have been done in Sodom, they would have repented if they'd had the same light that you had, O Capernaum. You think, really? That's hard to swallow. Point was that the Galileans in these three cities and around them had the increased privilege of divine revelation in their midst, and they still did not repent. And so their judgment will be worse than that of the pagans who are without such light. And rather than walk through this in more detail, I'd just like to point out four realities of judgment that we can pull very simply from this passage. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't spend a whole lot of time trying to defend what he's saying. He just says it. It's almost like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He doesn't necessarily defend the resurrection. He just says it's true. If you're not raised, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, you're not raised. It's true. And if Jesus says these things, they must be true. But there are four simple realities of judgment I think we can pull from this before we move on to the next section. And the first one is the most important truth on judgment. And it might be the main reason that Jesus is even speaking this way in these first five verses. And it is that all mankind is responsible and will be judged. All people are responsible before God to repent, and they will be judged, no matter who they are, where they're from, what they know. You can see that from here. Whether you live in Sodom without the gospel, or if you were in Capernaum with it, you are responsible to repent. Sodom had no Bibles. Sodom had no Christian witness. They had Lot, and he was called a righteous man in Hebrews 11, but he wasn't doing so hot about being a witness to the evil around him. So they had no Bibles, they had no real Christian witness, and they had a whole lot of sin, which was enticing. But they were judged harshly on earth for their sin, and they await final judgment in hell, which will be worse. And their judgment on earth was a type of what was to come. And no matter who you are, or where you are from, or the circumstances you have in your life, you are responsible before God to repent. Else the day of judgment will begin in eternity in final torment. And we saw this in our study of chapter 20 in our confession. You look at Romans chapter 1 and 2, because of general revelation of creation and your conscience, you have no excuse. That is light enough, and everybody has that. Everyone who's in the United States or in Kansas or in Missouri or in Johnson County, everyone who is in this sanctuary is responsible to come before God in repentance. Everyone who's in an obscure jungle in New Guinea, or who is in complete isolation in China and cut off from the truth of the Bible, you are responsible to come before God in repentance. Responsible to come before holy God to repent and believe, else you are condemned already and face eternal judgment. And the lack of ability does not alleviate the eternal responsibility before God. So that's the most important thing. We are all responsible before God. The second thing is, there are degrees of punishment. There's also degrees of reward, but there's degrees of punishment. We can see this here. Jesus says it will be more tolerable for Sodom, that evil, wicked place that was smote with fire from heaven. It'll be more tolerable for Solomon on the day of judgment than for the nice people in Capernaum. And it was, and it will be, a terrible judgment for the people of Sodom. How much worse can it be? It will be worse for Capernaum. It'll be worse for the United States, for inhabitants of the United States who do not repent, because of the light that we've been blessed with in our country. It'll be worse even still, I think, for those who are in Johnson County. It even more shines so brightly and so free. It'll be worse for you today. You're in the sanctuary. You're in the worship of God. The gospel is being preached to you now, as it has been over and over and over again. God has placed you here by His sovereign will and given you the light of the gospel. It's a glorious thing, but if you reject it, your judgment is greater still than what Sodom looks forward to. The third thing is that the worst sin of all is unbelief. We are all responsible before God. There are degrees of punishment, but the worst sin of all is unbelief. Do you think that way? Can't you, we saw some really bad sins today. Thanks, Russ, for reading those ugly things. We saw some really bad sins from 2 Samuel chapter 11 by a saint of God. But unbelief is worse? Really? Well, Sodom was an evil place. But the worst of Sodom's sins and the inhabitants thereof was their unbelief and no repentance. According to what Jesus is saying here, Capernaum was a nice place to live, but their judgment is worse due to their unbelief in the midst of great light. And even verse 23 implies this Capernaum, you are exalted to heaven, but you'll be brought down to Hades. That seems to be a take on Isaiah 14, which speaks about the king of Babylon, which probably also speaks about Lucifer, Satan himself, who exalted himself to heaven, but he was brought down to Hades. And the root of unbelief is pride. I can't submit myself to the foolishness of God. It's pride. And the unbelief itself is a rejection of who God is and what he has offered, what he has done for sinners. And there's no worse sin than that. Lastly, all of us are responsible. Every person is responsible before God. There are degrees of punishment. The worst sin is unbelief. But lastly, God does not owe salvation to anyone. God does not owe salvation to anyone. Maybe that's the hardest one. When you read things like, if Sodom would have had the light that you had, O Capernaum, they would have repented. Do you think, well, that's not fair? So God, why didn't you give Sodom more light? Or even for Capernaum, Jesus, why didn't you reveal more to them and actually work upon their hearts that they would believe? That's not fair. But God does not owe anyone salvation. Mercy given because it is owed is not mercy at all. And it makes you think of Romans chapter 9. God says, I will have mercy upon those I have mercy. We're not owed mercy. That doesn't make sense. We are owed justice. And we will get justice. And justice is either served with Christ suffering the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sins for those who repent and believe in him, or justice will be served upon the sinner as he suffers in eternity for his own sin. And so we must plead for mercy. You must plead for mercy and repent and come to this Christ. So the first main point is that man is responsible. And we might still struggle with it. We might be looking for more answers, but Jesus is clear. The second thing is you look at verses 25 through 27, you see God's sovereignty, his absolute sovereignty over all things. All people are responsible before God, but God is sovereign over all things and all people. And it's telling that Jesus does not try to explain or justify his warnings of judgment and repentance. He just states truths of human responsibility, and then he states truths of God's sovereignty. And in verses 25 through 27, there's a series of 8 short statements. And if I was younger and more attractive and learning how to preach, I'd say these would be 8 short, punchy statements that Jesus uses, but they're all full of deep theology, these short 8 statements. And the first 4 show us the gratitude of God's sovereignty, and the second 4 emphasize the grace of God's sovereignty. So we'll look at the first 4 in verses 25 through 26, and we'll see the gratitude of God's sovereignty. In verse 25, Matthew writes, at that time Jesus answered and said, now listen to what he says. He doesn't explain what he's just saying. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. What he's saying is, I praise you. I thank, that word for thank, it can be thank and praise, so it means thankful praise. I have thankful praise to you, Father, that you are Lord of heaven and earth. It means you're sovereign over all things. That's his response to what he just said. I thank you, O God, that you are sovereign over all things. It's wonderful that Jesus begins with a prayer, and it allows us to look into this Trinitarian fellowship between the Father and the Son as the Son speaks to the Father. And there's no explanation. There's just bold, thankful praise of God as the sovereign one. It's almost like Job, where Job is saying, why? At the end, God says, because I'm God. That's all you need to know. And again, Lord of heaven and earth means you are the sovereign over all things, that you rule all things and you decree all things and all things are right. It makes me think of Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, where we read, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will within the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is God, and what he does is right. What he ordains is right. holy his will abideth. You know, that might be confusing. This is a great blessing because in the midst of our weariness, in the midst of our burdens, in the midst of evil about us, in the midst of tragedy, God is in control. And he works all things for his glory and for the good of his people. So the first thing is, I thank you, O Father, you are Lord of heaven. You are sovereign over all things. That sets the stage to what he says next. In the part B of verse 25, he then says that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. That you are sovereign over things. I thank you and I praise you that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. Not only does Jesus not explain why God did not reveal the gospel to all, he actually praised them because he didn't. I'm looking for more answers here. But he states it this way. I think there's a couple of things that we can at least pull from this. Is first of all, that Jesus can fully praise God because of his sovereign choice, because he is God. The Son is equal to the Father. He is God, and he understands with his own divine knowledge, the divine knowledge of the Father, why this is good. We must admit at this, on this side of glory, that we can never fully understand all the things of God, so we trust God anyway, because we know his character. Can't help but think of Deuteronomy 29:29, which I'm glad they sovereignly made that be 29:29, because then you can remember Deuteronomy 29:29, where Moses writes, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And so secret decrees and will of God, that belongs to him. It's not ours to know. It would be stealing to try to figure out what that is. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What is not revealed to us, we're not to be trying to steal and peer into. That's up to God to deal with, and we trust what he's doing. But what he does reveal to us, we rejoice in it, and we obey him through it. And then we're responsible to do what he calls us to do and trust in the difficult things in him. But in this context, the second thing is that when he says wise and prudent, I think, because I think babes is not merely meaning little people or stupid people. I think we're not comparing educated people to uneducated people. I think we're comparing here between the wise and prudent and the babes. We're speaking of those who are prideful and self-righteous with those who are humble before God and realize their need, just like the poor in spirit in the Sermon on the Mount. And so when in this context, wise and prudent means prideful and self-righteous, those who have no need for the foolishness of God and the grace of God in Christ. And so in some small way, we can understand that not revealing the gospel to and the judgment of such persons is just and it glorifies God. It's a hard truth. But beware when you say that, because the wise and the prudent, the prideful and the self-righteous, it actually describes all of us before the grace of God enters in and delivers us from our sin to Christ. But then the third statement in part C of verse 25, you're heaven, Lord of heaven and earth, and I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, but you've revealed them to the babes. And babes here means the weak, the burdened, the humble, the poor in spirit, those who have a neediness of God, and their neediness is not meritorious, but it is mandatory. And our God delights in using the weak and the foolish despite the prideful and the self-righteous. We see that in Paul's writings to the Corinthians. These who are babes, these ones who are weak, they're babes because they're dependent. Babies are dependent on others. Little ones are dependent on others. They're dependent on parents, and we come completely dependent upon our God through Christ Jesus for all things, is what he's saying. And then he wraps up with a fourth short statement in verse 26. His gratitude over God's sovereignty. Even so, this bookends the first point, your Lord of heaven and earth. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. It seemed pleasing in your sight. In other words, even so, you are doing according to your good pleasure, so it is good, and I thank you for it. Jesus is praising the Father for doing what he pleases, because what he pleases is right, and it's pleasing in his sight, Even if we do not understand it, we are to receive it and praise it as well. So we see the gratitude of God's sovereignty. Then in verse 27, we see the grace of God's sovereignty, because now it's actually applied to the sinner. We have four more choppy statements. Verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. So again, all of these statements are showing the equality of the Son and the Father, that Jesus is God. There can be no other answer to this after you get done with these three verses. And all things have been delivered to me by my Father. The Son shares in the sovereignty with his Father, because God hands over and delivers all things unto him. And all authority rests in Christ. We see at the end of the book of Matthew. This is why we must preach Christ. Christ is the God-man mediator. No one can come to the Father except through Christ. We must preach Christ. But then he says in verse 27b, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And the word for know in this passage, it's used three times, is not just know something about, it's from the Greek epignosis. It's the idea of a full knowledge, an experiential knowledge, of truly, truly knowing something, in this case, somebody else. And no one knows the Son except the Father. We know Christ some, and we glory in it, but we just have a drop in the bucket of what we could know. And this is how the Father knows the Son. And then verse 27c, the seventh short, choppy thing, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. So again, we're entering into this Trinitarian relationship with the Father and the Son. They know each other perfectly in a perfect love relationship, a co-equal perfect love relationship between the Father and Son. And we know some of the Son. We know some of the Father. Even if you come from a home where there is no home life and the Father was not there or the Father was harsh, you have a Father in heaven through Christ who's kind and gracious and nourishes and cherishes and loves you. But you still don't know him as you would like to. And you don't know him as the Son does. And a Christian should long to know the Son. Is there anything that should be more desirous for the Christian than to know Christ more day by day? And the Father in heaven. Not just partially. It'll always be partial while we're on earth, because it's obscured by the shadows of our sin, but to know him fully. What is wonderful is when one is born again, he is somehow then plunged into the triune God's love relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't understand it fully, but you look in 1 John, it's what's implied, that when you're born again and you're given the life of God and you're raised from the dead, you're then plunged into this Trinitarian love relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And then you can begin to learn and to know them. Rather than just read about it in a book or even overhear a prayer between the Father and Son, you actually can have an experiential relationship with the Father and the Son through Christ. It's a glorious thing, and it lasts for all eternity. And it's interesting that I think sometimes we think that when we get to heaven, we'll suddenly know everything. Someone gets to heaven, we have a doctrinal dispute. When someone can say, well, now they know. Brother so-and-so knows. Well, maybe. Of course, that's assuming you're right. But the assumption is that when you die, you suddenly become omniscient. And that's not the case. Just dying and having your soul be in the presence of the Lord doesn't automatically make you know everything. There's so much more to know. And one of the wonderful things about eternity, you think heaven seems like a boring place. No. We will spend all eternity, if you're a Christian, all eternity learning more and more about Jesus, ever comprehending the incomprehensible one. You think of Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Do you understand that we will never fully comprehend the Son or the Father as they do each other? Because there will never be a taking away of the barrier completely that's between the Savior and the saved, the Creator and the created, the Redeemer and the redeemed. We will always be known as sinners who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by His blood. And we'll always be growing in full experiential knowledge of Christ's love and His grace and His mercy and His kindness and His goodness. Does that thrill your soul? Just a little bit? I know it's morning and it was a late night. I don't know if there's sleep in heaven by this picture. Okay, get to the breakfast table. What can we learn about Christ today? But for the non-believer, Brother Blackburn, I think he makes a good point. It's some conjecture, but I think for the non-believer, I think he's right. For the non-repenter, the lack of knowing is part of your torment. It's part of the joy for the Christian because you continue to learn more, but it's part of your torment if you're outside of Christ. The unregenerate will spend eternity not really ever understanding why they are there. Doesn't that make it worse, even in earth, when you don't understand something? Why is this happening? There's no repentance in hell. It's part of the punishment that they'll never truly know. You think of Luke chapter 16 and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man who's in Hades is saying, Father Abraham, Father... Is that really his father Abraham? Was there really a covenant relationship of the man in Hades with God through Abraham? I don't think so. I don't think he understands. So the great blessings and our great torment to the non-believer. And so again, come to Christ now. But the last short statement, and is at the end of verse 27. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. All things have been delivered to the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. What a glorious truth. Again, maybe we don't fully understand it, but it's a glorious truth. This is further evidence of Jesus' deity. It's not just the Father willing to reveal the Son to the sinner, but it's the Son who wills to reveal the Father to the sinner. It shows His deity. All things are delivered to Him, handed over to Him. He wills who gets the Father revealed to. And it's a further joy to the believer because the one to whom the Son reveals the Father, He is the one who is saved, and He's the one that then gets to know the Father and the Son in a full way, as we've just been talking about. It says, no one knows the Father but the Son. No one knows the Son but the Father. But the one to whom the Son reveals the Father, He gets to know them. And it makes eternity in heaven be possible. What a glorious day when the Son, by His Word and Spirit, and by His providence, reveals the Father to the sinner. When the glory of the Father is revealed in the Son breaking through the dark clouds of sin and its burden to the salvation of the sinner. Now you might want more explanation, but Jesus didn't bother to explain anything more. So I don't think anything more needs to be said about why. I'm going to trust the word of Christ in this. But then we look at the last part, verses 28 through 30, the more famous part of this passage. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus plainly stated the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God, but He didn't necessarily explain it. The weightiness of human responsibility and God's sovereignty is hard to comprehend. He puts that forth, and now you're stunned by this, but then He turns and simply says, what? So come to me. Come to me. You say, I don't understand these things. But you do not need to understand these things. You can't understand all things, but you can understand what Jesus says. Come to me. So there's three main things that Jesus says here. Come, take, and learn. Come, take, and learn. He says, come to me, all you who are laboring and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. This is an invitation to come in repentance and faith in Christ and full dependence on Him. It's the context of the responsibility of all mankind. Therefore, it's a clear invitation to all mankind. This is the free offer of the gospel to all. Come to me. It's an offer to the babes, the poor in spirit, who mourn for their sin, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because then theirs, when they come, is the kingdom of heaven, and they will be comforted and they will be filled. Reminds us of what Carl preached a few weeks ago in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Jesus says, in the midst of this, and maybe those deep truths are making you weary and burdened, but he says, "Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Are you burdened due to your sin that brings despair and depression and discouragement? Are you weary? Then come to me." You don't have to figure out all the complexities of life, but you do have to recognize your burden. You do have to recognize your yoke of sin that you carry upon your shoulders, and you will through the broad gate, through eternal torment. You must recognize your burden of sin and admit it and confess it, and then lay that burden at the front of the narrow gate for Christ to take upon himself, that you might enter in free and in rest. Some of you are familiar with the Baptist evangelist of last century, Rolf Bernard. And one time he was asked, "How many souls have you seen saved this year?" So you're asking an evangelist, "How many souls have you seen this year?" And his response was, "I'm not interested in seeing souls saved." "Wait a minute, you're an evangelist, right?" "Yes. But I'm not interested in seeing souls saved. But I am interested in seeing souls lost. Because if I ever get them lost, it's not hard then to get them saved." You know what he's saying? You can't come to Christ unless you understand why you need him. And that's our problem with our pride and our refusal to admit our own burdens and our sins. But if you can understand that you are lost, then all you have to be told is look to Jesus and live. Look to Jesus and live. That means come. I think about John chapter 3, where Jesus refers to Moses in the wilderness from Numbers chapter 21, where the Israelites again were complaining and God sent fiery serpents into the camp. And whoever the serpents bit, they died as a result. You remember what Moses was instructed to do? First of all, Moses acts as a mediator and he prays for his people. And God says, "Construct a bronze serpent, put it on a pole and lift it up and tell the people to look and live at the serpent." The serpent that bit and killed the individuals, look to that thing that represents that they might look and live. And it sounded like foolishness. Can you imagine that? I'm worried about snakes, and you're putting a pole up in the middle of the camp with a snake on it. But those who overcome their pride and the foolishness, those who are not wise and prudent, they would then look to the serpent on the pole in faith, and they would live. What Jesus is saying is that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son was to be lifted up on the cross. The one who knew no sin, he took on sin. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. So he represented the sin that bites and kills us. He identified with that so we might then identify with him and be saved and to look and to live. And those who, like babes, cast their burdens on Christ and look to him and come to him, they will live and find rest for their souls. And so in the complexity of this theology, there's a simple message that we preach, the simple truth that saves. Look to Jesus, come to him, and you will not perish and you will be saved. Then in verse 29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you." He says, "Come," but then he says, "Come and take my yoke upon you." He's saying that we are to give our yoke. You remember what the yoke is? It'd be like a beam, a wooden beam put on the back of an ox. He's strapped to it, and so as he trudges forth, he's carrying that burden, that yoke upon him, that heavy yoke. "Take your yoke of sin and the burdens of sin and give it to me," Christ says. And he carries that for us on the cross, and we bear it no more. But what's interesting here is Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Wait, I like this come to me. I like this look to me. I like the take my burden, but what's this take my yoke upon you? I thought the deal was I exchange my sin and you, Jesus, you give me your righteousness. And that is true. But Jesus now says, take my yoke upon you. When you identify with Christ, when you wear and display his righteousness that he's imputed to you, there's a burden and there's a cost to count. You've been seeing that through the gospel already. If you want to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross and follow me and forsake all, if need be, to follow me. That's a burden. Enduring trials and persecution in his name for his kingdom, there's a yoke to take upon you. Yes. But remember, it's a double yoke. And they would put two ox, I guess that'd be oxen, together with one broad beam. This is a double yoke. And Christ has taken the heavy load, the heavy yoke. You have the light one, the easy one, as you walk along beside him, because he equips you and continues to shepherd and to strengthen you. And it is indeed easy and light. And then lastly, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Learn from me. I think the better rendering of this is to learn of me. It could be either way. I think he's in the context that we just spoke about, knowing one another. It's learn of me, learn about me. So come to me, take my yoke, and then learn from and about me, Jesus says. And when we do this, what do we learn? We learn that he's gentle and lowly or humble in heart. He has power, the ultimate power of God, but without harshness. And he's kind and he's caring to us. And we learn that no sinner, no sin is too hard for this Savior to forgive. And we learn that his heart is never too hard to not forgive. And we learn that the one who suffered our burden of sin to remove our eternally damning yoke indeed gives us a yoke that is easy and it's light, even if it is difficult for a time. And we learn that when Christ gives us rest, I think the order is wonderful, when Christ gives us rest, then we find rest for our souls. And we begin learning of Jesus and truly knowing him, that true full knowledge, a process that begins as we are born again and then continues for all eternity as we continue to comprehend the incomprehensible one and are bathed in his love and his presence. So in closing, we admit that these are complex, difficult truths, the responsibility of man, the sovereignty of God, the free offer of the gospel to all. But the simple message for both the sinner and for evangelism is this: come to Jesus with your burden. Look and live. Take his yoke, which is easy and light, and learn of and from him forever. Come and eat and drink from him and never go hungry or thirsty and never be cast out. For the non-Christian, do not ignore your burden. Do not ignore your yoke. Recognize and confess your sin, your responsibility before sovereign holy God. Don't let your pride cloud your vision and the possible persecution keep you from it. Don't let the cares and the riches of the world fool you. The truth is you're condemned already, and judgment is sure, and greater judgment is waiting for you because you're here today. You're hearing the light of the gospel. You have no excuse. But because God is sovereign, he's sovereign over you, and he's able to save you through the free offer of Christ, who calls you to come to him, an offer that is free only because the one who offers it has paid the debt and carried the yoke in full for his own people by his blood and his righteousness. God bids you and all people everywhere indiscriminately to come to Christ in repentance and faith. Come and find true rest for your soul, rest that only Christ can and will give. But for the Christian, you know the joy and the rest of Jesus taking your burden, your yoke from you. You've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You know the joy and the rest of continuing to give your burdens and sins to him even now, day by day. And you know the joy of taking his yoke upon you and learning of him and resting in him. And Christian, you have been reminded of the beauty of the gospel of Christ from this passage. Contemplate the wonderful complexity of the gospel. Study it, learn it, and be all the more encouraged to be a herald for the simple gospel that's offered to all sinners. You have come to Jesus. You have looked upon him, and you now live. Let us then be renewed in our desire to point the direction and the gaze of sinners to Christ in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. As we walk with Christ day by day, may we make him known in our day by day by God's grace and for Christ's glory and for the eternal gain of sinners. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty, your grace, and your mercy. We thank you for the free offer of the gospel. We thank you that you've warned us that we're responsible before you. We simply ask, Lord, that those who are outside of Christ, that you'd make the gospel and the power of the gospel be effective today to raise sinners to new life, that they would come, they would look, they would taste and see that the Lord is good and know eternal life and through faith and repentance in Christ. And those who are in Christ, may we rejoice all the more and rejoice in the love and the joy and the rest that we have and all the more desire to see Christ made known to others as we walk in obedience to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things.